Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Amen. You can be seated.
Before we have Greg come back up, just want to make sure we thank some people. First of all, for Greg, he flies out on Tuesday usually to come to Stay Sharp. We do a history and polity class, which starts on Wednesday at noon, goes Wednesday evening, finishes at Thursday noon. We grab him for a constitution and credentialing board meeting for an hour, and then he does this right afterwards. So we work Greg pretty hard, but I think you'd agree he's a great blessing to the Evangelical Free Church, and I so appreciate his service to that. So, want to make sure we thank Water Dam Church, Jack, who's the pastor. Jack, thanks for hosting us each year. And especially Marge, who really does all the work, right, Jack? And Lisa, who has signed us in and helped make sure everything's put together and snapped. So. And Next Step and Matthias Media, appreciate Corb leading worship. Thanks. Remember the first year I tried to do that? I tried to lead worship the first year. It was a disaster. My secretary, Kathy, who has been here on and off through the whole time, but she works directly with the Constitution and Credentialing Board, making sure you guys' paperwork is flowing correctly, you're meeting deadlines and all those. And that being said, Matt is the chairman of the Constitution and Credentialing Board. So, Matt, if you just would stand up. We got Brian Rathburn and Peter King who serve on that. They help with the papers, do the mentoring for that, and oversee the councils and so forth. So thanks. They've really put this whole thing together and watched over. So thank them. Finally, if you would, put on your calendars. You'll be getting in the mail very soon the brochure for District Conference, April 23 and 24. It's at First Free in McKeesport. This year's theme is Intimacy with God. And there'll be workshops as normal. And so please mark that down. Three speakers will begin as we have in the past few years, Friday morning, starting about 10 o'clock and going through Saturday at noon. And as you've seen from some mailings from District Board and Treasurer, We're finishing up the Ride the Wave campaign at this point, trying to stay ahead of our expenses and raise funding for Jim and myself and Kathy. So as I've traveled and spoke with your elder boards or leadership teams, we just want to be accountable, sharing the things that are taking place in the district, how the monies are spent. So thank you for being faithful in doing that. And we're just blessed to be able to serve the local churches and look forward to what God's going to do. So we're going to keep Stay Sharp as an important piece of our church health strategy within the district. And I think as long as Jack will host us, we'll just keep coming back here. So, okay? Just some of those announcements I wanted to make sure. Okay, Greg? There you are. Thank you.
Yes, thank you. Well, someone asked this question. Fellow Viking fan, though he's making an assumption on that. Was Brett Favre's last pass against the Saints predestination or free will? The Bible is without error. I better get this up. The Bible is without error. God is a God of truth. God is both all-knowing and all-good. He is free from all ignorance and all deceit. He never lies. He is completely reliable in all that he says and does. Because the Bible is the word of such a God, we affirm that the Bible is wholly true and without error. It can be trusted in all that it teaches. The basis for our confidence in the truthfulness of the Scriptures lies supremely in the authority of Jesus himself. Jesus' life was shaped by the Scriptures and is inexplicable without it. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Scriptures were the basis of his teaching. They provided a source of authority in his controversies with the Jewish leaders. You have heard that it said, but I say to you, the Scriptures as the Word of God were to stand over all human traditions. The Scriptures as the Word of God cannot be broken. Your Word is truth, Jesus says to his Father. If such is our Lord's view of the Scriptures, then ours must be no different, for a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher. Our commitment to Christ as Lord is manifest in our submission to God's Word. But isn't the Bible also the product of human authors? Isn't error inextricably bound up with humanity? We contend that just as Jesus was fully human and yet was without sin, so the Scriptures can be a fully human product, yet still be a fully divine product, kept from all error. In a mysterious yet wonderful way, the Bible is God's Word expressed in and through the words of human authors. Now that's why I felt it important to emphasize both 2 Peter 1:20-21, and 2 Timothy 2:15-17. That's why. It's the process, and it's the final result. And that's what we're trying to address here. And in a few moments, we're gonna look at just a few moments, Peter ends. And this is where Peter ends, I think, goes wrong. He wants to so emphasize the humanity, the human authorship, that if it's fully human, if it is fully human, they had to have been ignorant of some stuff. They had to have possibly made mistakes or errors. This view of the Bible has been the orthodox position of the church through the ages. Among the early church fathers, Irenaeus in the late 2nd century wrote, "The Scriptures are perfect, seeing that they are spoken by God's Word and His Spirit." Augustine in the early 5th century affirmed, "I firmly believe that no one of their authors has erred in anything in writing." Now, Augustine did understand that there were apparent contradictions, but the problem was not with the inerrancy or the original manuscript or the original writings. The problem was with the interpreter. So he explained. Even then, I mean, he understood that there are differences between the original manuscripts or the original writings and the author, the reader, and the problem is not with the text. Very, very clear the position. During the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther adopted the view of Augustine, adding that since the books of Scripture are to be assigned to the Holy Spirit, they cannot err. John Calvin agreed, for our wisdom ought to consist in embracing with gentle docility, peacefulness, and without any exceptions, all that is delivered in the sacred Scriptures. 18th century revivalist John Wesley put it even more strongly. If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession states that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any admixture of error for its matter. Our own Free Church statements also reflect this view. The inerrancy of the Bible, even when that term was not explicitly used, is the historical understanding of the church. And we've listed a couple of footnotes there for you as well. The Bible is without error. Now, there are two qualifications. Let's look at the two qualifications. Affirming that the Bible is without error must be done carefully lest it be misunderstood. Two qualifications must be kept in mind. First, we maintain that though the Bible is without error, we can know its truth only when it is properly interpreted in accordance with the purpose for which it was written. As we had discussed earlier, the Bible must be understood in its intended sense. That is, the Bible is without error in all that the writers intended to affirm as true. And I think it's important, if you look at footnote 29, it is important to acknowledge that the Bible may accurately record things that are false. For example, the false statements of Satan. They were truly spoken by Satan, but they're false statements. Well, that doesn't affect the inerrancy of Scripture, you see. I think of Psalm 14. Does the Bible teach that someone has said there is no God? Yeah. The fool! The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if you want to take just that expression, there is no God, why, that's not inerrancy of Scripture. Well, no, we've got to be sensitive to what we're saying here. The purpose of the author and intent and the whole context, etc. In this regard, we must have an appreciation for the way the writers use language. Were they writing poetry, prose, prophecy, proverbs, parables, or something else? Did they use metaphor, simile, or hyperbole? We must seek to understand the literary conventions of the writers themselves. That's part of the study. Furthermore, the inerrancy of the Bible does not mean that the Bible always speaks with the precision that we might expect. We are tempted to decide what truthfulness must mean by our own modern standards for accuracy, and then impose those standards out of the Bible. For example, did the gospel writers intend to record the precise words of Jesus like stenographers in a courtroom? The fact that Jesus probably spoke Aramaic and the gospels were written in Greek suggests otherwise. We believe that the evangelists give us precisely the words God wanted us to have to understand the true message of Jesus. Consequently, variations in the way those words are recounted ought not to disturb us, for imprecise citation was conventional and violated no expectations. In addition to affirm that the Bible is without error, it does not require that the Bible is precisely accurate in all its measurements. Imprecision is not the same thing as error if the intent of the author is to give approximations or to use round numbers. Sometimes the biblical writers may present events or sayings topically rather than following a strict chronology. See, that's been one of the issues with the Gospels. The Gospels are not necessarily an exact life from birth to death of Jesus. The writers had different purposes. Look at Matthew and the five major discourses that he patterns his book around. Now, that doesn't mean that what he's speaking is untrue. But we cannot expect, and here again, what is the intent of Matthew? And if we force Matthew into what we want him to say and the order in which we think he ought to say or include certain things, then we're going to get frustrated and we're going to conclude Matthew was wrong. He wasn't. They had reasons for writing the gospel the way they did. But it was true. They may speak in the language of appearances rather than in strict scientific description, as when declaring that the sun rose or that the earth cannot be moved. Do any of you speak that way? And do you realize that the sun isn't rising scientifically? We're moving and orbiting around the sun. Remember that? And yet, how do we refer to it? It rises, right? That's how we refer to it. Well, that's not a scientific problem if we're explaining natural phenomena the way we see it. That's not an error. That does not mean that the scripture's errant at all. The Bible's assertions are fully true, and we know that truth when its words are properly interpreted in accordance with the purpose for which they were written. Literary and historical study are helpful in determining what those purposes might be and the conventions used to communicate them. Our understanding of biblical inerrancy must bear in mind the author's intent. You know, if I were to say to you, just as an example, a practical example of this, if I were to say to you, I live quite a distance from where I work. I live about 40 miles from where I work. I live 35.6 miles from where I work. Which one's true? They're all true. But we get more precise the further we go, right? So you know, it depends on, for you, I live about 40 miles from where I work is what I'd probably say. Well, that's not exactly true. Well, so again, it just is an example of you know, speaking that way, of you could force the precision on me and say, you know, you're wrong. It's 35.7. Well, it wasn't the purpose of explaining what I was to you. And similarly with the scriptures, it doesn't affect inerrancy. That's not what inerrancy means. The emphasis on the Bible achieving its divine purpose leads to the use of the word infallible to describe its nature. God's word, now here's it's important that it's the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. And those that drafted the Chicago Statement, those that defended inerrancy early on, there was a distinction between inerrancy and infallibility. Often we use them as synonyms today, but there was a slight difference in the two words. Here's a definition. God's word of infallibility. God's word will not fail to bring about its prescribed end. So infallibility talks about the certainty with which it'll bring about its intended result. That's what infallibility means. I think it's worthwhile to hang on to that word, not to subsume it under inerrancy as if they're exact synonyms. I think it's worthwhile to have... in fact, look at footnote 32. To clarify, the terms infallible and inerrant are not synonymous, and both are important. The Bible's infallibility refers to its unwavering reliability to accomplish its divine purpose. And its inerrancy refers to its propositional truth, that is, that it contains no errors in what it affirms. See, I think that's helpful. For those of you that will be preparing for your licensing paper, this will be helpful. Not a threat, you know, just I will be helpful. As Jesus affirmed emphatically, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God's word has many purposes. It warns, it encourages, it comforts, it convicts, and it will infallibly accomplish them all. We believe that the Bible is infallible in all that it intends, and that when its purpose is to teach, it is without error. That's one of the qualifications. Now, let me pause there. Let me pause. I would say, let's remember that John Stott said this. It's not original to me. John Stott, that because the Bible is the Word of God, we approach it on our knees before Him. Because the Bible was written by man, we approach it with all of our faculties fully engaged. B.B. Warfield wrote an article, in fact, it was a lecture that he gave. It's entitled The Religious Life of Theological Students. And what he was dealing with here was the false dichotomy between a religious life and a call to ministry, studying the biblical text. And he was trying to deal with those that were that were saying wrongly, but that would say, you know, better to spend an hour, you know, in prayer than an hour studying the Bible in preparation for teaching or whatever. It was, so they were dividing the two. And B.B. Warfield said, if there is no religious spiritual component to the study of the Word, then it's a failed enterprise from the beginning. But rather than spending an hour in prayer on your knees alone, much better, he said, if you were to spend an hour on your knees before the Word in prayer. That is the right approach. See, that's the Word and the Spirit. It's the Spirit that uses the Word to change us, to enlighten, to help us to understand, etc. And fully divine. It's God breathed. But it's men moved by the Holy Spirit. And Stott's emphasis was extremely helpful and right. Let me say a word now. I think it's important to say a word about hermeneutics. We did talk about that. I think it's important that we distinguish inerrancy from hermeneutics, but in hermeneutics, interpretation is connected, all right? We need to be on that same page. There are various ways, and often hermeneutics is going to be, how do we put our Bible together? How do we, what is that key? What is that rule of faith? What is it that enables us to understand this Bible as a single book written by a divine author, a single divine author? How do we understand it? And this is then where we get to the Holy Spirit who inspired this book, is the Holy Spirit who illuminates this book and makes it alive and living today. The Holy Spirit says, today. And I would say that in many ways, it would be helpful to delineate different ways in which this whole Bible is understood. One is, the Old Testament has been superseded by the New Testament. That is, there's an old versus the new. Now, We learned yesterday a little bit about Marcion, or we at least used that word. And Marcion did not like the wrathful, vengeful, angry God of the Old Testament. He preferred the loving Father of the New Testament. And that's why he excised all of the Old Testament, and he used some of Paul's letters and some of Luke. Because he just didn't like the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament view of God. Now, there are those that I say are Marcionite in their understanding of the Bible. And that is, saying that the Old Testament, it's not for Christians. That would be more Marcionite in our understanding. So it's a strong demarcation between the old and the new. Very strong. There's another, and that is, the Old Testament is now in antithesis to the New Testament. That is, they're in opposition. And this would be more potentially a Lutheran understanding. It's law versus gospel. And there is a place for the law, but there's a place for the gospel. That's right. It's the two bifurcation between the old and the new is what it is. Now, again, the Lutheran understanding, it's not bad per se, but it's how they understand it. And it's the law that drives us to Christ, the pedagogos. It's the Galatians 3. So this is their understanding of how we put the Bible together. A third way is the Old Testament is temporarily on hold. Old Testament, particularly the people of, in reference to the people, place, promise, etc., it's on hold. It's temporarily on hold. And there's a pretty sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And this would be of a dispensational understanding, a strong dispensational understanding. This is how they would understand that. So it's temporarily on hold. We are in the age of grace or the age of the church, and so the Old Testament is temporarily on hold. And when will it become off temporary hold? In the millennial reign. That's when it will be. Not on hold any longer. All right, that's another way of understanding putting the two testaments together, to put the Bible together. If I could jump back to two, talking about law gospel, It seems to me that even the giving of the law was gracious. So there's a pretty sharp antithesis between the two. And anyway, that's just something to consider. In fact, think of John chapter 1 when Jesus spells this out in a prologue to the gospel, 1 to 18, particularly verses 16 through 18. Another view is the Old Testament and the New Testament form one record of God's redemptive history, salvation history. And I just list five concepts to help us understand that: Christology, salvation history, typology. What is typology? Typology is a means of God's consistency in working his redemptive plan. That if God did, well, for example, the temple. The temple is a type of the one who was to come. So what does a temple signify? It signifies God's presence, it signifies God's revelation, it signifies being made right with God. Now, who is that in the New Testament? Well, it's Jesus. John chapter 2, destroy the temple, etc. And so that's how that might be understood. Promise and fulfillment, continuity, discontinuity. There is some discontinuity, and there is continuity in many of these positions, not all of them. Some are pretty discontinuous, but there is in many of them. You would probably be able to sense that I think that Christ is really the key to understanding the Bible. And in fact, Article 4 identifies Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah. I think that is, if you want an interpretive key to understanding the Bible, Article 2, it's the fact that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. And we refer to him as Jesus Christ. Christ is the New Testament reference to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the Old Testament reference to the Anointed One, and that's how we refer to him. And some would say, well, why wouldn't we say Israel's promised Messiah? Why don't you say the Messiah of the world? Well, because Israel's promised Messiah is the Messiah of the world. You see, it's a connection of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament. That's why we use that expression, Israel's promised Messiah. I want to talk about a few other things here. Faithful interpretation requires that one know the kind of writing the author is using to convey his or God's message. Genre, we talked about that a bit. This should be conceived as a grouping of literary works based upon both outer form and also upon inner form. Purpose, more crudely, subject matter, and other. So it's dealing with all of those different things. And then you list narrative, poetry, prophecy, parable, law, wisdom, apocalyptic, epistle. Part of the difficulty that's in discussion today is Genesis. How's Genesis understood? Is it prose? Is it poetry? And so there are questions about how are we to understand Genesis 1 to 3? And some of it is, and I'm talking about evangelicals. Some of it is centered around what kind of literature is it? And that's then raised some of the questions about how do we read it? Legitimate questions, very important questions. It's not something that we can simply poo-poo, we shouldn't. They're legitimate questions. Most of them are being asked by committed evangelicals who are committed inerrantists, who want to remain committed inerrantists. But this is why we have to be careful about connecting our hermeneutic with inerrancy too closely. And that's why I read what I did yesterday with the statement by John Walton. Now, John Walton is a committed evangelical. John Walton is a committed inerrantist. But he's wrestling with this issue, appropriately so. And this is where we need to carry on this discussion. I think it becomes very important. But these are some things that are good to know. Now, for example, apocalyptic, the difficulty with the book of Revelation, though it's interesting, a lot of people like to turn there. Interesting to know why, but I think people are fascinated by the mystery and whatnot. But the book of Revelation, it begins in verses 1 to 3, identifying it as this is the revelation. So now you're dealing with apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic literature. So you're going to have to, okay, let's see. What are the rules for understanding apocalyptic literature? So you can't read apocalyptic literature like you read an epistle, right? You can't, or you'll misunderstand it. And then you move on, and you find that it's referred to as prophecy, This is the prophecy of John. So now you're going to have to use, how do we read and understand prophecy? And then in verses 5 to 7, it comes in the form of an epistle. So now we have to use the conventions of understanding an epistle. Well, that's the book of Revelation. But this is helpful to understand when we think of hermeneutics. And here's my summary, and it could be expanded quite thoroughly. And we don't have time to read all these scriptures today, but I say, my conclusion is Christ is the, and I think it's faithful to what Jesus himself said, Christ is the interpretive lens through which the Bible is understood. Notice that the scriptures testify about Jesus. That's what is said in John 5, 39 and 40. Notice what John writes in John 1:45 and 5:46. Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote about Jesus. You know, an amazing passage is in John 12:41 when it says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. That's an amazing text. Jesus taught that all the scriptures were about himself, Luke 24, 25 to 27. Remember these men on the road to Emmaus when he opens the scriptures to them. And he unveils, you know, what Moses and the prophets wrote about him. That's, if you want to understand and know how to interpret the Bible, you need to start there. We really need to start there. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill. Remember? I've come to fulfill them. In what sense? Did he obey them all? No. What Matthew means in his word, the fulfill word, is that they all were writing about him. So he fulfilled them in the fact that the shadow has now become a substance. The shadow has become the substance. The promise has been fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the question that we need to ask is not, how does Jesus relate to the law? The right question to ask is, how does the law relate to Jesus? And we often will look at the law as merely dropped by God in Exodus 20, the Decalogue or the law more broadly, and as if that is definitive once for all, forever. Well, in God's unfolding plan of redemption, it played a very important role, but I think we need to understand that the role that it played was to prepare for Christ, who would be the fulfillment even of the law. You know why? Because in Matthew 11, Matthew tells us, In fact, let's turn there, Matthew 11. And he's writing about John the Baptist and no one greater than John the Baptist, etc. But notice what he says here. Verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Notice verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, some of us read that again. Wait a minute now. Let's read it the way that we normally would conclude. For all the prophets prophesied until John. We don't often understand the law having a prophetic function. But the law, in God's redemptive plan, has a prophetic function. Which means both the prophets and the law prophesied about Jesus. So what that means, according to Jesus, is we need to understand how the law relates to Jesus. And not how Jesus relates to the law. Paul used the law of Moses and the prophets to validate that Jesus is the Christ. We're often familiar with Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. What did he do? Remember? What happened there? Acts 8. So what was happening to the one in the chariot? What was happening? Reading scripture, right? And who heard it? Philip, and what was the text being read? And what did Philip do? Starting right there. Okay. So let's look at what Paul does here. Acts, it's consistent. I mean, I'm just telling you, I'm giving a few of these. Acts 28. He does it again. And he does it elsewhere. So let's look at Acts 28, verse 23. He's in Rome, and he's speaking with people, and here's verse 23. 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Well, let's just remember, did the New Testament canon exist at that time? No. Now, Paul had written some letters, right? And there were some others that had been written. Probably James had been written. But here he is. He's using what he has, and he's arguing Jesus from what it says here is the law of the prophets, Moses, the law of Moses, and from the prophets. Which says to me that if we have a position that pits the old against the new or places them in antithesis one to another, something's wrong. It seems to me. It seems that there's a better way to put our testaments together. It seems to me. And the reason I say that is because of what Jesus says about how it's put together and how Paul actually applied putting it together. Paul's living it here, described by Luke, which he also describes, in fact, in many ways, what Jesus did. I'm pointing to my screen, you can't see that. What Jesus did in Luke 24, with the two men on the road to Emmaus, is exactly what Paul's doing here. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Elsewhere we find Paul saying Jesus is the end of the law. What does that mean? And he makes the first covenant obsolete. What does that mean? Well, again, it makes sense only if we understand Jesus was the fulfillment of these. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Jesus was the yes of all of God's promises. Jesus was the yes of all of God's promises. Let me say a word about different ways then of reading the Bible. This gets to be a little bit more practical application. Before I do that, let me say this. I think there were a couple of other questions that we might be able to respond to here. Here's one. There is much debate recently regarding keeping the Sabbath and what that actually means, because it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that not repeated in the New Testament. In light of Hebrews 4, what is the nature of keeping the Sabbath for a believer in the New Covenant? That's a good question, and that really becomes kind of a test case of our hermeneutic, of understanding how we put these together. And I would say that based upon, I'm not a Sabbatarian, I'm just telling you where I am, true Sabbatarians, though they would say that it's been shifted to Sunday, but actually, we don't, Christians don't embrace the true Jewish Sabbath anyway, because what day would that be?
Saturday.
That would be Saturday. So there has been a shift, and rightly so, people would say the reason there's been a shift is, why do you think? Resurrection. And so John, in Revelation 1 verse 10, identifies that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day was that? That Sunday. Well, then the question is there an ongoing mandate of God that we, the people of God, celebrate the Lord's Day or Sabbath or the Lord's Day, is that ongoingly prescribed and mandated? And I would say, my conclusion is that in the New Covenant, with the coming of Jesus, the notion of worship has been radically transformed, such that it is radically invasive. That means it's internal, not external, not just external. And it's radically pervasive, which means it affects every area of your life. Then the question is, does the gathered body of Christ meet together? Yes, they do. Does it have to be on Sabbath, Saturday, or does it have to be on the Lord's Day? I'm one who would say, no. It doesn't have to be. We need to gather. That's a mandate. But the specific date, I'm not one who would say it's mandated. It's very interesting to me that in Hebrews 4, how do we enter the rest? And this is related to the Sabbath rest. How do we enter? By faith. That's how we enter. So we are now experiencing the foretaste of a forever Sabbath when we arrive in heaven. Now, let me just say a word. I think, interestingly, the Heidelberg Catechism, gets this one pretty close. Not all of it, but mostly. Here's what question 103 says. Here's the question. What does God require in the fourth commandment? You remember the fourth commandment? That's what we're talking about. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And that especially, and that I especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the need of the poor. And this becomes key for me. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So I don't agree with all that the Heidelberg says just because of my theological positions. But I do much of it. And let me just say again, I like what it says. But secondly, that all the days of my life, I cease from my works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Well, let's look at, there are different ways of reading the Bible. And this, again, a bit of a hermeneutic or approach. There's a devotional, which is personal spiritual nourishment, a quiet time. There is homiletical, which is gleaning insights for teaching and or preaching to others. And let me, just to illustrate this, whenever sermons are given on marriage, you're listening and listening very acutely to the application to your spouse. Now that would be a way not to use the homiletical, but it often happens. How many of us read the scriptures in our personal devotional time, and we're reading it so that we can apply it to our children? Well, there's a place for that, but let's not confuse them all. And then there's also an academic reading, asking questions and attempting to resolve questions of authorship, date, and other kinds of things. So for example, the question this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. You know, what does that mean? Well, that would be an academic question. But let's acknowledge there are different ways of reading the Bible, and there's profit in all of them, but let's not confuse them. Because if here's our temptation. Our temptation is to read it homiletically, isn't it? I mean, how many of us that are preaching on a regular basis are not reading the Bible? Every time you read the Bible, you're thinking of application points. It's a temptation. I mean, we need to be thinking that way. I mean, those of you that are preaching pastors, you know you're never not preparing your sermon. It's true. You are never not preparing your sermon. But we're going to dry up if there isn't some nourishment of ourselves. And not only that, but there's going to be something that is going to come across as, you know what, this is just about a homiletic reading for me to teach you. And you know what, I'm not sitting under the Word myself. This would be a good time to, you know, Luther and Erasmus, you know, the debate in the 16th century. Luther said to Erasmus, who wanted to sit above Scripture, he said, you know, Erasmus, the difference is this. You sit above Scripture and judge it, whereas I sit underneath Scripture and let it judge me. And that really is a posture in which I think it would be wise to approach this Scripture. Well, any thoughts on that? That's a pretty important section. And anyway, yes.
That last part in regard to the different ways, it struck me that basically what Ezra was doing, he said it's hard to study the law.
Yes.
Practice it. He was doing all three.
Yes, that's right. I agree with that. You know, as I transition, let me make two other points. One is. In fact, I read it in the chapter. When we talk about interpretation, how many of you have heard of the grammatical historical understanding of Scripture, or using that approach? Who can tell us what it is? How would it be defined? It doesn't need to be fancy. Just how would you define it? Describe it. Anybody? Nobody. Well, yes, Brian. And being sensitive to history is important, or redemptive history. In some ways, it would be like this. If on this side, I have a picture of my daughter with crooked teeth, and then I have a picture here of my daughter with straight teeth, and then I have a picture of my daughter here with braces on, you would think, wait a minute, that's out of order. This one should be here. I mean, it doesn't make sense the way you put them. So what's your order? How are you doing it that way? And I would say similarly scripturally, that if we misalign or misplace, we may well misunderstand. Because Paul, whether it's in Romans 4, whether it's in Galatians 3, or many other texts, his argument rests upon salvation history. And if you don't understand salvation history, according to what Paul is saying here, and you know, the good thing is that he helps us. He tells us. And he's moved along by the Holy Spirit, and we end up with Scripture that's inerrant. So we know that salvation history is important. This is how we're supposed to understand that. But all I'm saying is Paul's argument rests or stands or falls on salvation history. It's that vital. So I would say, over the years, I've come to expand the grammatical historical. So we need to understand the history. Let's not jump too quickly from, say, for example, we're preaching the Old Testament. Let's not jump too quickly to the new or to the application, because there was a historical context in which that originally happened, right? So we need to be careful about that. That's the grammatical historical. There's a second that I think we need to emphasize today. If you want to talk about a hermeneutic, and if you want to talk about principles of hermeneutics, there's the grammatical historical. The second, I would say, is canonical. I think we have to say that in our interpretation, our hermeneutic, it's limited by the canon. We're not going to include the Apocrypha. We're not going to include these other Gospels in... Now, we may consult them, we may use them, we may refer to them, but they're not on par with the grammatical historical work that we're going to do on the text. So we've got grammatical historical. Secondly, we've got canonical. Third, I would say Christological, which wouldn't surprise you in light of what I've said. Jesus himself said it. Paul is the one who applied it. So the third interpretive principle is Christological. There's got to be a Christ a component, but we're not going to understand the Scripture, right? There's a fourth component. The fourth component I refer to as pneumatological. Who can tell me what that is? Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, will you understand? Will I understand? Will any of us understand this Christological emphasis of Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit? No. So now we're getting into illumination. And let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is illumination important or is it essential for us to understand the Scripture? Absolutely essential. I'm saying grammatical historical is right. It's necessary, but it's insufficient. Which is why we need to state today canonical, and we need to state Christological, and we need to state pneumatological, or spirit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn there. We'll turn there quickly. Corinthians chapter 2. Paul spells out the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand. Beginning verse 7. But we impart a secret and hint of wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us, how? Through the Spirit. Brian, this gets to Ephesians 1, your question about revelation. This gets to it. In Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, there's a prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Study the prayers of Paul. But he prays for revelation. And we use revelation as a technical term, meaning God's general, special. Special is the word of God, the Bible. So we refer to it in a capital R. But there is revelation that is used here that makes reference to enabling us to see, to understand, to know what God has revealed, capital R. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that, here's your purpose, we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, here's a good reminder to us about the doctrine of illumination and the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to understand what God has revealed. So there must be a spirit component to our understanding of the Scriptures. But there's a fifth and final. You can add more, but there's a fifth and final. And I think this is often overlooked, though it's being emphasized now a little bit more. But it's an ecclesiological component to our hermeneutics. That is, there's the people of God. There is the people of God component in our reading and understanding of Scripture. It's part of it. This is that theological reading of Scripture that I referred to yesterday. It's part of the, and what this gets at, it gets at that this truth, grammatical, historical, canonical, Christological, pneumatological, you know what? It's to be lived. It's to be applied. It's to be discussed. It's to be wrestled over in the context of God's people in the local church. This seems to me to be the right hermeneutic of approaching the Scriptures. Now, the Bible is without error in the original writings. The second qualification of our affirmation of the inerrancy of the Bible limits the complete divine superintending of the process to what the biblical writers actually wrote and not to the transmission of the text through the centuries. The church has never claimed that the New Testament text has been inerrantly preserved. The Westminster Confession, for example, 17th century, simply speaks of the singular care and providence of God in preserving his word. In the last two centuries, through both the discovery of a great number of ancient manuscripts and the careful application of the principles of textual criticism, we can speak of that care and providence with even greater confidence. Now, look at note 34. Textual criticism is the study of the transmission of a text over time and the principles used to determine the text most likely to represent what was originally written. I don't want to get into that whole discipline much, but just simply to recognize when we refer to the inerrancy of the scriptures, we're referring to them in the original writings, not the manuscripts that were copied, and not necessarily the translations, whatever, but we're referring to the original writings. In fact, we have far better attestation of the Greek New Testament than any other book from the ancient world. Caesar's Gallic War, for example, was written about 50 BC. The earliest Greek manuscript we have of any part of that book dates to about AD 900, a span of 950 years after the original. And we have only a total of 10 Greek manuscripts of Gallic's War, Caesar's Gallic War. The comparison with the New Testament is telling, written at the latest by about AD 90, probably the book of Revelation. The earliest fragment we have from the Gospels dates to about AD 125, a span of only 35 years. Real live testimony or people that lived during that time still live. We have almost all of the New Testament preserved in manuscripts from the 2nd century, and at least 48 manuscripts come from before AD 300. Altogether, we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts and counting. And this does not include the 20,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages and the hundreds of thousands of Greek citations from the New Testament in early Christian writings. Textual critics of the New Testament have a nearly overwhelming wealth of resources to work with in seeking to recover the original text. We do not know precisely how many variants have been found in the multitude of manuscripts of the New Testament that we now have. The best estimate is somewhere between 100,000. But this should not lessen our confidence. But that I think is we're going to have to change this. That's a misnomer. That's a misnomer. The variants. But this should not lessen our confidence in knowing what the Bible writers actually wrote. The more manuscripts are discovered, the more the variant readings, but also the higher the likelihood that somewhere among those variant readings, one will be able to uncover the original text. Further, the vast majority of those textual variants are irrelevant. Probably 2/3 of the variants involve either spelling differences, like whether John's name in Greek has one N or two. Does that make a difference? No. Or nonsensical readings that were clearly the result of a scribal copying error. Another quarter of the variants are minor differences that do not affect the translation or that involve synonyms, like replacing a pronoun with a name, or simply a different word order, like Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. The next largest collection of variants, perhaps 5-7%, involves differences that affect the meaning of the text but simply cannot reasonably be accepted as part of the original text. The insertion of the Trinitarian text in 1 John 5, 6, and 7 is an example. Now, you know which what I'm talking about there? Peter, you should know well. Peter King, you remember? Yeah, I know. Okay, so here we are. If let's turn there, and some of it will depend on how much we have in our footnotes. Turn to 1 John 5. And 1 John 5. Does someone have an NIV? Yeah, can I see? First John 5. In this, you know, if you read 1 John 5, I'll read 1 John 5, in the ESV. Here's what it says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, here's what it, and in the ESV, it doesn't have any footnote, nothing. In the NIV, in that very same section, it reads the same, though it's a different it's an NIV translation, but it says the same thing. But then in a footnote, it says this. Late manuscripts of the Vulgate testify, I'm sorry, late manuscripts in the Vulgate, here's what it includes. Right at 7, in other words, right after in verse 8, there are three that testify. Here's what it says in the footnote. That testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Do you have that in your footnotes? You see that?
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? See, that's a textual variant. That's what we're talking about here. And it tells us here that it's a late manuscript. Now, what do you think that this translator who was, or the transmitter who was copying this text, what do you think that person was trying to validate here? The Trinity. That's exactly right. Then the question needs to be asked. There were some pretty strong debates in the first five centuries of the church, and one of them was over the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got the deity of Christ. You've got the deity of the Holy Spirit. It was huge. This text was never referenced in a defense of the Trinity. Why do you think it wasn't?
It wasn't there.
It likely wasn't there. Yeah.
I read somewhere that they found a manuscript where there was a note in the margin with those words in it. And that then it got into another text that was copied.
Yeah, there are various means by which probably did happen, but all that to say, just to show you that does that affect our the text that we have? No, but we're talking the original writing is what we're doing. Now again, I don't want to get into too much into this, but this is part of the debate of Bart Ehrman. Just so you know, Bart Ehrman is doing everything he can. He teaches at Duke University. This fellow was—he was an evangelical. He was converted radically. Oh, all conversions are radical. Don't you love that radical conversion? Every conversion is radical. He was as a young person. He was converted. He embraced the evangelical faith. He went to Moody, and then he went and studied with Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger is one of the foremost of New Testament scholars regarding textual criticism and. And he's one of the books that I recommended you read if you want to pursue this further, the canon, or the New Testament canon. And then what happened was Bart Ehrman turned away from the faith. At best, he is agnostic. You know, who knows how all these things are connected? But he was divorced, He doesn't. He's remarried. He doesn't even go to church any longer, and he is pretty much doing everything he can to undermine the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. It's true. It's a fact, and it's deeply grievous. It's interesting. If you've heard of the name Craig Blomberg, Craig Blomberg teaches New Testament at Denver Seminary, and their paths are very similar. A converted, a teenager, came to faith. Embraced the evangelical truth, and they followed a very similar path. And yet, it's interesting now where they have ended up. It's very interesting where they've ended up. In some ways, it's like Billy Graham, who had to settle the issue of the authority. Who is the authority? What's going to be the authority in this ministry? of evangelism that I'm going to engage in. And it's interesting because there was another fellow that was they say more gifted than Billy Graham. Was his name Templeton?
Charles Templeton.
And they say he was more gifted than Billy Graham. And he, it's interesting to follow their paths. He turned away from the authority of Scripture. And it affected the rest of his life in ministry. He turned away from it. And similarly here with Craig Blomberg and Bart Ehrman. And so it's something that at least we're thinking about, we're partly aware of, and so I think it's important for us to at least say something about it. The Bible is without error in the original writings. Finally, page 16 again, not more than 1% of the variants both affect the meaning of the text and are quite possibly original, but they may affect the meaning only slightly, as in 1 John 1:4, which says, "We write this to make our joy complete." Some manuscripts read, "Your joy." A difference of one letter, with nothing very significant hanging on that choice. We can say with great certainty that no central Christian truth depends on a passage that is in any way in doubt. It is true that we cannot claim with absolute certainty that we have the original inerrant text of the Bible. Does this decidedly human process of textual criticism, with its still rather small residue of uncertainty, invalidate any claims to the divine authority of the Bible? It would if we claimed that the Bible came directly from heaven. But we've already declared that the Bible is a very human book. We must appreciate the very human nature of the Bible's creation, conservation, and canonization. God does not normally work apart from human instruments, but through them. It is wrong to think that since it is a human book, it cannot also be divinely inspired. The human authors, writing out of their own human experiences, emotions, and desires, does not exclude the Holy Spirit's using these same experiences, emotions, and desires to convey divine revelation. This conjunction is at the center of our faith that the categories of divinity and humanity cannot be so hardened that God could not become a man and dwell among us and so redeem us for himself. God has worked through human means to bring to us his holy word. Now let me say just a couple of additional words to this. I'm not going to be reading this. You can do that on your own. It's a very good article by Greg Bonson entitled "The Inerrancy of the Autographa" in a book entitled "Inerrancy." And the Autographa, what do you think that references? It's the original writings. Yeah. It's just the original writings. And it's a whole chapter that if you want to pursue this further, it's a good one. But I'm just telling you that he's defending the notion of original writings over against translations and manuscripts, etc. But he's affirming the necessity of an original writing. So there you have that. Now let me just give you a few summaries of what we just went through. There are 5,700 Greek manuscripts. There are, and counting, there are over 19,000 Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Armenian, and Ethiopic translations, manuscripts. There are 2,450 lectionaries, and a lectionary, as we talked, is an early church Bible reading guide. There are over 2,450 of them. There are 86,000. Dan Wallace states they quote more than a million times. Early church fathers' quotations. If all of our manuscripts of the New Testament disappeared tomorrow, almost the entire New Testament could be constructed from their writings. So they also come into play. There is nothing in all of history that has more attested evidence and stronger evidence than the New Testament. And that's not an inflated statement. It's a true statement. And here's another comparison. The Iliad, there are about 2,500 manuscripts in existence today. The earliest is from 400 BC, but it was written in 900 BC, a gap of 500. So even there, it's not 30 years like the New Testament. Now, here's a reference to Bart Ehrman, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot more about him. Just look at some of the titles of the books that he's written. The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. the effects of early Christological controversies on the text of the New Testament. See, what he concludes is that it was the majority that determined orthodoxy. And because they didn't like some of these aberrant groups, it didn't mean that these aberrant groups were unorthodox or heretical. It's just that they didn't have the pen. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the authority. And so those who were the majority or those who were in authority, they're the ones that determined orthodoxy. And that's where he says the orthodox corruption of Scripture. Fascinating. It's a twist, isn't it? It's a twist of what we would normally think. The odd thing in this list is the second one, the text of the New Testament, its transmission, corruption, and restoration. Well, he did that with Bruce Metzger before Bruce died. It is a classic text on the text of the New Testament. Well, Bart Ehrman is a gifted textual critic, but he's got an agenda, a pretty strong agenda. Notice the next one, Lost Christianities, the battles for Scripture and the faiths we never knew. So now there's going to be something that's going to be disclosed that's going to undermine the faith once for all and trust in the saints. You can see what he's trying to do. Yes?
You remember our discussion yesterday about aggressive atheism today and the products that are coming out of that.
Yep.
You said that he has moved to agnosticism.
That's what he says, yep.
Aggressively.
So, most definitely.
And even though you said that these types of writings and people are not in the majority, you feel that they're in the minority, nonetheless, they are more vocal.
Yeah.
Well,
I would say with Bart is, different than Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett or those others. But yes, he is he's agnostic about this aspect or Christianity. But he has become a very strong vocal opponent of the Christian faith, at least the evangelical faith. He lampoons it. He mocks it. He ridicules it. He does it intentionally, You could read his stuff. I don't mean to misspeak against Bart Ehrman. You can read his stuff. Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament. You can see where he's going with these things. Truth and Fiction. Here's now he's beginning to write more popularly. Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. A historian reveals what we really know about Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Constantine. Here's one now where they're becoming more popular. Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. This is his foray into the popular realm. Harper One is publishing it. It's pretty accessible. It's less expensive than Oxford University Press. And the last one that's just come out recently, Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them. So you see, he is coming along now and disclosing and revealing what has been concealed because of the majority who has forced the issue and silenced the other voices that are every bit as legitimate and every bit as right. And now he's coming along and helping us to understand what they are. And at the end of the day, what he's saying is that it'll end up changing, if not debunking, the what Christianity has taught. Now, again, just something you need to know. Yes?
Is there controversy regarding the Old Testament? I mean, we've been speaking
mostly... Not as much, but there is, and we will get to that in just a moment, but it's for different reasons. Yeah, good question. Here are a couple of responses. Timothy Paul Jones, Misquoting Truth, A Guide to the Fallacies of Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. And the one that I made reference to yesterday, which would be very helpful regarding the canon and other kinds of questions. It's Daryl Bach and Dan Wallace, Dethroning Jesus, Exposing Popular Culture's Quest to Unseat the Biblical Christ. It's very accessible. Very accessible. So if you want to begin to look at this stuff a little further, this would be a very good one. I would say that as far as ease of read, the first one would be probably the easiest. The second one would be less easy, but not difficult. Okay? Very important responses. Now, here's another one, the Old Testament, that I think we need to talk about for just a moment, and that's Peter Enns. Kenton Sparks has done something very similar. And it's interesting in that both of these men are teaching at Christian colleges, or they were. Peter Enns was at Westminster Seminary. Kenton Sparks, I think, is at Eastern. I'm not exactly sure. Does anybody know? I'm quite sure that he is. But here's what Peter Enns has said regarding the Old Testament. And it's primarily regarding, you know, trying to be sensitive to ancient Near Eastern literature and how that then affects reading backwards into the Bible. And a large part of it is the questions over Genesis. That's another big question that's being raised. But here's Peter Enns. Peter Enns suggests that we read the Bible incarnationally. And in fact, Inspiration and Incarnation is the title of his book. That's the title of his book. By this he means we must avoid the error of Docetism. And you may remember that Docetism was an early church heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. Christ only appeared or seemed to be human. It comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means seem or appear. And so Docetism was an early church heresy that denied the humanity of Jesus, in essence, is what it is. So Peter Enns is using that then as an example of Jesus, fully God, fully man, the error or the heresy of Docetism, which wanted to downplay or deny his humanity. And he's then saying, so when we look at Scripture, we have to use that very same method or picture of understanding the Scriptures, because it is fully divine. God breathed, remember, and it is men moved along by the Holy Spirit. So the process is, and so what he's saying is, he doesn't want to deny or downplay the humanity of the Scriptures. Well, isn't that a fair thing? Yes, I would say that's a right thing. Because we have said before, it's God breathed, but God the Holy Spirit moved men. Yes, men who wrote with their experiences, with their lives, etc. Here's the problem. Biblical Docetism ignores or downplays the human side of the Bible. For ends, this means we must accept limitations and ignorance of original authors of the Bible. So you can see from the get-go, his major premise, for me, is flawed. The reason for that is, I don't deny the full humanity of the Scriptures. I just argued that. I just talked about that from 2 Peter. What I think he downplays is God's superintending the process so that it was fully humans that wrote the Bible, but it was God the Holy Spirit superintending the process to ensure that what they wrote, yes, their own experiences, their own emotion, all that stuff, but that what they wrote was actually, it was inerrant. So I would agree, let's emphasize the humanity, yes, but emphasizing the humanity does not necessitate concluding that it's going to be errors or that there's ignorance. Do any of you have a problem with Enns' premise? Yeah, I do. I do.
Do most of the fallacies seem to deny the supernatural character of God?
I think what they're concerned of, no, he wouldn't deny the supernatural character of God. It's providence. People are really struggling with providence. And just that God could superintend. Because in their minds, if God superintends, or if God providentially does something, but they go too far the other way, and what they conclude is that what that means then is God makes this person a puppet. That's the means that God uses. So they want to somehow retain some component of humanity that's real. But what they don't realize is that God, it's not, you know, and this is why, you know, C.S. Lewis, you know, when he would describe it, coming into the kingdom kicking and screaming, it really is a misnomer if we understand the biblical teaching of conversion, which says God changes our hearts, and we want to. See, it's not coming in kicking and screaming. If it's kicking and screaming, we don't understand it. So God, in superintending the process, our wills are changed. But people are having difficulty with the notion of providence. Some of you might remember. Well, let me just say this. I'll say this, and then I'll come to your... This was the debate 100 years ago by the liberal church. It denied the miraculous. And so thus they had problems not only with the miracles of Jesus, but they had problems with the inerrancy of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. So yes, that would be right. Here are the three areas of argumentation that supports his thesis. We've got a half an hour. If you need to go to the bathroom, please do, but we're going to press on and we'll finish at noon. Enns presents three areas of argumentation that support his thesis of supporting his incarnational model. First, he presents a number of examples of parallels and relationships between literature and stories from the ancient world and the Bible, questioning the Bible's uniqueness. Remember that book written by John Oswalt that I referenced yesterday? Is the Bible unique or not? And this is what he's addressing. He's addressing this notion of it is unique. It is different than some of these ancient Near Eastern. There are similarities, but there are huge differences as well. And as you know, the differences are what really make the difference. I can describe for you... let's talk about similarities and differences. Let me describe this to you. This has a stem. It's green. It's got some thorns on the stem. It is red. It's got red on the top. And its fragrance is... Actually, it's plastic. So that there are a lot of similarities, aren't there? But it's dead. So what makes the distinction in that is it's plastic. Similarly here, certainly there are similarities. I mean, we are all created in the image of God. Is that not right? God has planted that his image in us. There's a conscience, all that sort of thing. So of course there would be similarities. But that doesn't mean that they're parallels. It doesn't mean that they are exact parallels. It's differences. It's belief in a monotheistic belief. It is a fact that they were iconoclasts. What that means is they there was no idol worship, and all these other texts and there were. So these are some of the differences. And here are some of the texts: Enuma Elish or Babylonian Genesis and the Genesis creation account. So they exist out there. Gilgamesh epic, an ancient story that references a flood. And the Genesis flood account. So the comparisons and contrast. You've heard of some of these other ones, the Code of Hammurabi, maybe, and the Mosaic Law, Nuzi documents, the Hittite suzerainty treaties, etc. These are all documents that exist out there. Part of it is, yes, there are similarities that are out there. But let's not overlook the dissimilarities. Yes, Peter. I would agree.
What if they use that to say that this general revelation, because I've heard this, can be used then in the gospel or as inspired?
Yeah. Well, that's where I would disagree. There's no basis. If you read the documents. As someone had said yesterday, read the whole document of the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, and you'll find that it certainly doesn't carry the weight of Scripture. So, yes, we acknowledge they're there. You can't deny that they're there. You can't deny that they were written. But what form are they, and how are they different? Again, what I'm saying is, you're referring to general revelation? Certainly, and that's the image of God. So it wouldn't surprise me whatsoever that there are some similarities of things that are out there. It tells us that in one respect, God's people or God's work amongst the people was in a culture. It was a culture just like here. God's work here amongst this people. It's in the midst of a city and in a country and in a culture. I mean that's what some of those things would say. But to then take it to the next level, they've never been considered part of Scripture.
Could they be referred to as a means of leading people to the gospel message then?
Well, that would be, yeah, that would be true of anything. I would say this, that if we go to Romans 1, general revelation is sufficient to enable people to know God and judgment, but not salvation. Certainly, if people are going to bring these up, then yes, we have to then talk about some of the differences. Definitely. So, in other words, there is a creation account, but it's interesting. In the creation account in Enuma Elish, there's multiple gods. There's really no absolute submission to this God. There's no absolute commitment to morality. In the Genesis account, there is. He is our creator, and he's our owner. You look at the other accounts, there isn't any of that. Very interesting. Very interesting. Yes?
So, this man might be considered a really good friend to Joseph Campbell. Let's say, if all you were trying to do was to say that Christianity was nothing more than an overemphasized myth, one of the many myths that he's made, you mentioned a myth back before.
Joseph Campbell, are you talking about the Campbellites or are you talking about the Mormons?
I'm talking about Joseph Campbell, the power of myth.
The what, I'm sorry?
The power of myth, the man
who okay.
Was nowhere in the meeting of the radio earlier.
I missed the other one. Follow?
He was interviewed extensively by Bill Boyer.
And his conclusion was?
Well, he examined when, for instance, Star Wars first became a really big thing. He tried to contextually place Star Wars in a group of writings that he called mythological.
Yeah.
And he would try to, this man, it seems like what he's trying to do by playing what it is that we hold as important, he's trying to, in a sense, reduce that to a myth.
I don't think Peter Enns would do that. It might be a fair question to raise, but I don't think he would go that far, trying to be fair to him. He raises some issues that are huge issues for us to think through. Second, Enns raises the question about the eternal consistency and integrity of the Bible by pointing out diversity within the Old Testament. And he, later on, it's not just the Old Testament, but it's the Synoptic Gospels that as well. So it's the inconsistencies. And I just gave it would be the differences in accounts in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then the accounts in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which records those two things. Third, he also questions the way in which the New Testament used the Old Testament. And there are questions that are raised, but there are responses to them. Anyway, this is Peter Enns. And these are the issues that he's raising. I'm not going to look at these. This deals with inerrancy and infallibility. I did include the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is in your notes. I think it would be good for you to read. Let me go to the end. We're going to make our way through. These were helpful, a short statement. But I'm going to go, and here are the articles of affirmation and denial. Good for you to remember. Very good to remember. This, I think, is still a definition that we need to use today regarding what we mean by inerrancy. 2, 3, there are 19 of them. I'm going to jump to the bottom and talk about a definition done by Paul Feinberg. And you can see this. This is in the Book of Inerrancy as well. Let's see, there weren't pages on these, so we can't refer to a page. Quite a few back. Okay, there it is. But back to your question earlier about myth. That is, like we talked yesterday, there's confusion about how do we define myth? And so there's even confusion on that. There isn't certainty on how we even define myth. I didn't see that interview that Bill Moyers had. Bill Moyers Yeah, he's not always overly sympathetic toward the Christian faith. Doesn't have to be, but anyway. When was that done? Years ago?
Maybe.
Sure, when Star Wars and stuff? Yeah. Yeah, it's the epic sort of idea.
And it just seems like they're trying to do this, like a better way of saying they're trying to castrate Christianity.
Yeah.
Because if they make it as just something else that was one of the writings in that period of time, of course, there's just only one of many writings to be considered all past the God. That's
Yeah. And I would say Peter Renz doesn't say that. It might be a result of some of what he's doing. But I don't believe that he would intend that. Actually, as I stated before, he is no longer teaching at Westminster Seminary. If that says anything. I think it does. Here's a definition of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. See, this is why we have to be very careful that we don't say scriptures are inerrant in matters of faith and practice. What might be a problem with that? It's limited inerrancy. It's limited inerrancy. And so you might read that and think, great, you know, they embrace inerrancy. They embrace the inerrancy of scripture. Well, faith and practice. So then what happens if it's referring to a historical event? Nope, doesn't. No, wait a minute. It does matter. And that's where I like this definition from 1980. I think it's one of the better ones that I've read. This chapter was very, very helpful for me years ago when I read it. He talks about some observations. No doctrine of inerrancy can determine in advance the solution to individual or specific problem passages. And inerrancy is a doctrine that must be asserted but which may not be demonstrated with respect to all the phenomena of Scripture. There are some things that, you know what? I don't have all the answers. Do you? No, but I don't have to hold off embracing inerrancy until all my answers are all my questions are answered. See, then what it does is it puts me above Scripture. I'm not saying we can't answer the questions. Ask the questions. We need to. But we also can trust God, the Holy Spirit, to guide and to lead. Three qualifications. The inerrancy applies equally to all parts of the Scripture as originally written. And there you have that reference again. That would be the original writings. Two, inerrancy is intimately tied up with hermeneutics. We've talked about that. Three, inerrancy is related to Scripture's intention. And finally, some misunderstandings. These are just eight of them. We'll just quickly go through them. Inerrancy does not demand strict adherence to the rules of grammar. In other words, our rules of grammar cannot be applied backwards to expect them in the first century to live with our conventions. Two, inerrancy does not exclude the use of either figures of speech or of a given literary genre. Three, inerrancy does not demand historical or semantic precision. We talked about that in the chapter as well. Four, inerrancy does not demand the technical language of modern science. The sun rises. Well, we still speak that way too. Now, five, inerrancy does not require verbal exactness in the citation of the Old Testament and the New. Six, inerrancy does not demand that the word of Jesus or the sayings of Jesus contain the exact words of Jesus, only the voice. What that means is Jesus may well have spoken in Aramaic. So what do you do then to record it in Koine Greek? That's all that point is saying. Seven, inerrancy does not guarantee the exhaustive comprehensiveness of any single account or of combined accounts where those are involved. And eighth, inerrancy does not demand the infallibility or inerrancy of the non-inspired sources used by biblical writers. What might that mean? Think of Jude. Jude refers to extra-canonical books. Does that mean that every part of that extra-canonical book is inspired? No, not at all. What's inspired is not Paul, or Peter, or Jude. It's the writing. It's the graphe. It's the text that we have. We're coming close. You're doing well. The Bible is complete. When we speak of the Bible as a complete revelation of God's will for salvation, we are referring to what has traditionally been called the sufficiency of Scripture. God has spoken all we need to know for Christian faith and life, for our doctrine and our duty. This understanding flows from the Reformer's formal principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Since Scripture alone is our ultimate authority of truth, all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is affirmed most clearly in Paul's words to Timothy. We read that earlier. The saving grace of God is revealed in the Bible. What is written there is able to lead us to salvation. Paul goes on to say that the God-breathed Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures are the means God uses to shape our lives. The apostle here affirms that the Lord will equip us through His Word for whatever good work He requires of us. In affirming the sufficiency of Scripture, we also deny that the general revelation of God in creation or in the human conscience is able in itself to bring us to a saving knowledge of God. Far from saving us, such revelation leaves us without excuse when we stand before God as judge. We need the special revelation of God now given to us in the Bible if we are to know His mercy and grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Scripture is illustrated in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to reread that. We talked about that yesterday. Absolutely vital for us to remember that. The sufficiency of Scripture rests ultimately on the supremacy of Christ. That is, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, follows from solus Christus, Christ alone. Nothing can be added to Christ's redemptive work, and nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work found in the Bible. The New Testament is a divinely inspired apostolic witness to the Word of God, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and in Christ, God has revealed Himself supremely. In these last days, God has spoken by His Son, and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Consider Philip's request of Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And Jesus responds, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, the revelation of Christ is not insufficient or inadequate. It is enough. Think of Peter's words to Jesus, "To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or the Father's affirmation of the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Listen to Him." And Jesus' great commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This message of Jesus has been delivered to us sufficiently. Hence, the admonition of Jude, "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Calvin writes, "For it is as if, leading us away from all doctrines of men, God should conduct us to His Son alone, bid us seek all teaching of salvation from Him alone, depend upon Him, cleave to Him, in short, hearken to His voice alone. And what, indeed, ought we now either to expect or to hope from man, when the very Word of life has intimately and openly disclosed Himself to us? But the mouths of all men should be closed when once He has spoken, in whom the Heavenly Father willed all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom to be hid, and has indeed so spoken as befitted the wisdom of God and the Messiah, that is, after Himself He left nothing for others to say." God has spoken, and He has spoken supremely in Jesus Christ, whose apostolic testimony is found in the Scriptures. There we come to know Him who is the final Word of God. What more could we possibly need to know? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? To clarify, it must be said that our understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that knowledge found outside the Bible is not helpful to us. Knowledge from other realms can help us live wisely in God's world in all sorts of ways. Specifically, it can help us to understand and apply the Bible's message. We need to know languages, history, and culture as we seek to interpret the Bible rightly. In applying the Bible's message, knowledge of medicine and human bodily functions, for example, can help us making bioethical decisions. But when we say that the Bible is a complete revelation of God's will for salvation, we affirm that it contains all the divine words we need for all of life. Everything required of us to live a godly life is given in God's Word. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Here is, let me just spell out a little bit further the complete revelation of His will for salvation. This is what it means. This is what Wayne Grudem has said, by the way. The Scripture is sufficient in that it contains all the words of God He intended at each stage of redemptive history, and that now it contains everything we need God to tell us about life, purpose, and salvation. Here are some of the practical applications of the sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture should encourage us as we try to discover what God would have us think about a particular doctrinal issue or to do in a particular situation. It's sufficient. Secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. We've talked about that. Third, the sufficiency of Scripture also tells us that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Four, the sufficiency of Scripture shows us that no modern revelations from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture and authority. Five, with regard to living the Christian life, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Six, the sufficiency of Scripture also tells us that nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. And finally, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that in our doctrinal and ethical teaching, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us in Scripture. It's a good reminder of the application, the practical application of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is authoritative. It's the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Back to page 20. A third quality of the Bible as the Word of God and closely related to its sufficiency is its authority over us. We affirm that the Scriptures provide the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. God's authority is mediated to us through His Word. In affirming sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, the Reformers were fighting a battle on two fronts. On the one side, the Roman Catholics held church tradition as an authority equal to Scripture. On the other, the enthusiasts, or the radical charismatics of the day, accepted immediate prophetic revelations of the Spirit as messages equal in authority to Scripture. In opposition to both, the Reformers declared that the Bible alone held the position of ultimate authority for the Christian. The Bible itself supports this view. On the one hand, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for nullifying the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. On the other, the words of a prophet in both the Old and New Testaments were always to be judged by the previously revealed Word of God and the authoritative teaching of an apostle. The authority of the Bible embraces both belief and behavior. It tells us what we ought to think and how we ought to act. And its authority extends over every realm to which it speaks. Thus, we can never claim that our interpretation of the Bible is inerrant. That's where we have to distinguish. That means that all that we teach must be judged by the authority of the Bible itself. We are to preach and teach with open Bibles, encouraging people to be like the Bereans of the book of Acts, who examine the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. To be clear, our statement about the Bible's authority does not mean that there is no knowledge outside the Bible, nor that the Bible must be invoked to justify every aspect of human knowledge and action. The Bible is authoritative over every realm of human activity. But as we have stated, it does not address every realm. There's much that is not revealed in Scripture, from atomic physics to the chemical activity of the brain, that can greatly enrich human life. But nothing outside of Scripture comes to us with the same divine authority. Not church tradition, not any other religious writings, not prophetic revelations, not scientific theories, not human reason. All of these can be helpful. And Scripture, as our ultimate authority, does not imply that we should try to understand, does not imply that we should try to understand the world and even the Bible itself without using all the resources God has made available to us. Yet, we affirm that all knowledge from whatever source must be in the service of the Word of God, and that the Word provides the necessary norms by which to assess all other knowledge. Since what the Bible says, God says, the Scripture remains the ultimate standard of all that is set forth as truth. It stands over every other realm to truth as the rule to which it must submit. The Free Church began as a reform movement in the state churches of Scandinavia, spawned by a renewed focus on the Bible through a small network of small Bible studies called the Reader's Revival. These believers developed a strong conviction about the centrality and authority of the Bible. Where stands it written became the watchword for all faith and practice. We stand in that tradition. That's the tradition in which we stand. And finally, our response to God's Word. The Apostle Paul declares that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ Himself is at the center of the Bible. Christ Himself is the means by which God has spoken His ultimate Word to the world. Christ Himself in His person and work is the gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been authoritatively revealed to us in the Scriptures. How should we respond to such a revelation? We ought to begin with a humble and awe-inspired adoration and gratitude. We do not stand over God's Word as its judge, but under it as those willing to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The psalmist of the Old Testament, writing even before the full revelation of the gospel in Christ, extols the word from God in joyful verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 19. And this, by the way, is in contrast to verses 1 through 6, which address general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then it comes to verse 7, spelling this out, special revelation. God has spoken in the Bible. And speaking, God acts. And the speech acts in the Bible include not only the revelation of propositional truth about Himself and His world, but also words of command and words of promise. Our response ought to reflect the various purposes God intends when He speaks to us through His Word. All that the Bible teaches us, we ought to believe. All that the Bible requires of us, we ought to obey. And all that the Bible promises, we ought to trust. For what the Bible says, God says. And it is all for our good and for His glory. For in the Scriptures, God's gospel of His Son has been authoritatively revealed to us. God has spoken. Here, brothers and sisters, is a concluding exhortation, reminder to us of what then should be the believer's posture in relation to the Bible. And these things are not given in order of importance and are not exhaustive. We sit under the Word. We let it judge us. And here are just some statements from the Scripture. We believe the Word. We study the Word. We obey the Word. We preach and teach the Word. We hide the Word in our hearts. We delight in the Word. We meditate on the Word. We listen. We hear the Word. There's an eagerness for the Word. There is an examination of that Word. And by the way, the examination here is what Paul's exhorting them, is what they're hearing from him. He's exhorting them to examine what they hear from him with the Scriptures. And as you teach and preach, do the same thing. What you say is not authoritative on par with the Scripture. So you encourage people to go back to the Scripture to have them examine your teaching and preaching with that same Scripture to which you submit as well. We become dependent upon the Word, or the Lord and the Word. There's growth in Christ's likeness. That's our posture through the Word. It is living and active and life-transforming. We are prayerful under the Word. We are expectant because of the Word. It will not return void, is what Isaiah reminds us. We are open to be changed by the Word or by the Lord. And it's almost, they're almost synonymous. We receive nourishment and food and life from that Word. We are to read the Word. We bow and worship the Lord of the Word before the Word of the Lord. We made it. Thank you very much for your wonderful interaction. I would love to stay and answer your questions, but thank you for your attention and your excellent questions, and I pray that you will leave more firmly committed to God's inspired and errant authoritative Word, not just to teach others, but in your own life as well.
Thank you, Greg. Greg has to catch a flight, so like Moses in the Red Sea, we're going to part, and not everybody's going to talk to him as he leaves today. He's going to gather up his stuff and head back to his rental. He's got to get it back to the airport, so make sure that you give Greg the space to be able to get out of here. Not because we don't all want to talk to you, Greg.
Or that I want to leave, but yeah.
Thank you for everything. If we didn't handle your question today, and you want to interact with Greg, his email is it's easy to get in contact with Greg. It's what is the email exactly?
It's quite easy at
EFCA.org.
Greg.strand.
Yeah, Greg.strand@EFCA.org. It's easy to get in touch with him, and he's will be quick to send you back something in terms of a response. I've asked Jim Culbertson to close out our time and say a word about church planting in the district and then to pray for us as we go. One of the things that we want to pray for, Jeff Powell got word today, Super Jeff got word that his grandmother has passed away. She was 95, and it's not unexpected, but he didn't know that was going to be happening today. So let's be praying for Super Jeff. This whole conference is Jeff's idea. And I love it that we have a district superintendent that wants us to stay sharp on the doctrine of Scripture and on all of our doctrines. So thank you for this conference. And Jeff, our prayers are with you and your brother and the rest of your family. Greg, if you would, Jim, if you would come and pray for us and say a word.
Absolutely. Just a quick word. I mean, wouldn't it be great to see, to not be able to come here anymore, because in 5 years we've got double the number of men? And that can happen. I mean, there are 10 active church planters right now in the district, and there's a chart that Jeff uses that we use when we do our executive roundtables that shows the number of our churches kind of a little bit like this. In the last few years, it's like this, the number of churches that we're seeing, and church plants getting involved in a lot of ways, and active and giving and things of that nature. There's the potential. What a potential. We don't know that it's the right number, but there's the potential. We can see another 10 plants in the next year. I'm working with a number of guys. Actually, I've got 32 guys right now I'm actively working with. So there's a lot of good potential going on. I want to ask you to pray, but my prayer is that the next couple of years, we can't meet here anymore. Either they have to build bigger or we go somewhere else, because we see more and more men plugged in. The other thing I'm excited about, and I just want to make this note, is that so many of our church plants especially are really capturing the idea of what it means to have strong eldership. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the work they're doing to develop leaders and elders. Some of that, in Providence, you guys have shared some of that, and it's going into the plants, and I appreciate that. We're seeing men raised up, and it's exciting. We need to see strong men in our churches. So, enough said. Let me pray for Greg, pray for you, and pray for Jeff, and get us on the road. Father, thank you for this time we've had these last several days, being here, working through the credentialing, history and polity work that we did on Wednesday and Thursday morning, and then considering your word and how we need to value and hold that and hold it forth and study it over the last few days. We thank you for that. Father, we do want to pray for Greg. You just help him make the connections he needs to make and those types of things, and give him some good time at home with family, and continue to strengthen him and protect him as he does this vital work in our movement. Father, for all the men that leave here, men and women that leave here to travel home to a lot of different directions, a lot of different places, Father, just keep each one safe. And Father, we remember Jeff and Kim and his family as they go through this time of loss with Jeff's grandmother. Just give Jeff the words to say and the ability to be of comfort and to speak eternity to family members that will participate in the funeral in just a few days. So, Father, thank you for bringing us together because of Jesus and through Jesus and in Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
One last final word. The book